Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Today we continue and we conclude our study on the ordinances of the church. There are two. We spent five messages looking at baptism. Remember that baptism is for believers. It is not for infants. It is by immersion. It is not sprinkling. It does not wash away our sins. It does not save. It is purely symbolic. It is pointing to our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. It's an ordinance of the church. That is to say that it is ordered or commanded by the Lord. The other ordinance of the church is the Lord's Supper or communion. And last week we looked at the first Lord's Supper. It was initiated by Christ at the Passover meal, the meal at which we call the Last Supper. Remember now that the Passover was pointing in a direction. It was pointing forward to the Messiah who would come and die in place of sinners. And the Messiah did come and died in place of sinners on the cross. And the Lord's Supper is looking in a different direction. The Lord's Supper is looking back to the Messiah who died in place of sinners. And it is a visual reminder or a remembrance of the gospel. The instructions for the Lord's Supper, which are given to the church, are spelled out most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And allow me please to read verses 23 through 26. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." One thing that you need to know about this passage as it relates to the Lord's Supper, these are the instructions which were given to the church at Corinth. And interestingly, it seems as though the Lord's Supper, when it was celebrated in the early church, was celebrated in and around a meal, in and around a meal. Now, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, it is the Lord brilliantly giving us a visual of what it means to understand and to see the gospel. But the devil knows this too. And the devil is a good general. He knows that it is important to attack the church in critical areas. And so if the devil can distort the gospel or distort that which points to the gospel, he has won a major victory. And the strategy of the devil over the centuries has not been to remove the Lord's Supper from the church, but rather to distort its meaning to a blasphemous level. Let's say that there is a pill, and if you take this pill daily, you will feel better. It will promote good health in some way. And let's say you have an enemy, and for some reason this enemy has a key to your house, and this enemy is out to get you. So what he does is he goes to your home when you are not there, he takes your pill bottle, and he dumps the contents into the toilet, and he flushes it, and then he replaces the good pills with ones that look almost identical in appearance, but actually they are poison, and they will tear down your body, and they will eventually kill you. Well, here's what has happened. The devil has taken the life-giving simplicity of the Lord's Supper and he has replaced it with anti-gospel substitutes. Today, what I want us to do is I want us to look at one of those substitutes and then I want us to look at the real thing. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, today as we are going to once again study the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would, Lord, cause our minds to be very, very alert. I pray, Lord, that you would pique our interest so that we, Lord, would be able to comprehend what is being taught today, Lord, and that we would be able to digest it. But Lord, more than that, I pray that we would understand the ramifications, and I pray that we would be able to apply it. I pray that in all of this, Lord, that it is not instructions for a ceremony, but Lord, I pray today that we will see the life-giving reality behind the ceremony, and that is the death of Christ for sinners. I pray for anybody today who has not come to experientially know what that means, that Christ died for their sins. I pray that today that they would be awakened and regenerated, Lord, and effectually called, Lord, by your Spirit today through the preaching of the word. And then, Lord, for those of us who know you today, may we grow in grace and truth. May we have a deeper appreciation for what it is that you have left us, and that is the Lord's Supper. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 30, and we came across two figurative phrases. In verse 26, Jesus said, "This is my body." And then in verse 28, he said, "This is my blood." In Mark chapter 14:22, in the parallel passage, we have the identical words. Jesus said, "This is my body." And then in verse 24, he says, "This is my blood." And then you have in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, the identical words, "This is my body," but a slight variation in Luke 22:20, when the Lord says, "This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." And then the instructions that I just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 24, Jesus says, "This is my body." And then in verse 25, again, the variation, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What does this mean? "This is my body and this is my blood." Well, the watershed question, which sends people in different directions, is that which sends people in different directions. What is the meaning of "is" in the phrase, "This is my body"? Does the Lord intend for us to interpret this verb "is" as literal? Or does he want us to interpret it figuratively? I pointed out last week that Jesus frequently spoke in figurative language, with symbols, with metaphors, and with parables. But to be fair, and we need to be dealing with this honestly, the Lord also often spoke literally with a plain meaning. Now, in this particular case, I believe that he was speaking figuratively when he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." And I believe this for the simple reason that the wine and the bread was not his body, but that it was simply bread and wine. You see, the heart of the incarnation, and that's a word that's thrown around quite frequently at Christmas. The heart of the incarnation is the humanity of Christ. Incarnation, from which we get the word carnivore or flesh, it is not bread, it is not crackers, it is not juice, it is not wine. Carne is flesh. The heart of the incarnation is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me.'" And then we read that familiar phrase from John 1:14, which says, "And the word became flesh." But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that Christ was not confined to humanity. Let's say for some reason that he chose to take on multiple forms. So not only was he a man, but let's say, even though it is ridiculous, that he was also bread and wine. And maybe the argument could be made, although I do not agree with this argument, but maybe the argument could be made, well, this is a mystery and we don't understand all divine mysteries. And since nothing is too difficult for the Lord, and after all, Jesus did say very plainly, "This is my body." What if we just take it at face value? I mean, you can't blame someone for taking the Lord at his word and believing beyond their understanding. And let's say that you have concluded, based upon the prima facie language, "This is my body," that the elements literally are Christ. Even though they are not, let's just say for the sake of argument that you believe that they are. That in and of itself is not the main problem. It is a problem, but it is not the main problem. It is a misunderstanding of how human language works, but it is not the main problem. The problem with taking that position are the assumptions that spring from it. What are the ramifications of the assumption that it literally is the body of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ? In other words, if the bread really is Jesus, so what? What does that mean? Well, in answering this question, we move from an innocent misunderstanding of how human language operates to a gross form of blasphemy, which completely and utterly destroys the gospel. This past week, I was at a pastor's conference in Baltimore. I was there with a number of pastors. I roomed with Pastor Juan Kwok from Maranatha Grace Fort Lee. We had a wonderful week together. And let's just say that you were to come up to me and say, "How was your week, Pastor?" And I were to answer and say, "Well, I had a very nice time. It was very edifying. I learned a lot. And there was a lot of great blessings that came from being there." And I said, "Thank you for asking. And Pastor, if you don't mind, let me ask you another question. How were your travels?" "Well, there were no issues with my travels. Everything was fine." "Well, what kind of time did you make?" "Oh, well, after I got past the George Washington Bridge, I was flying." "You were flying?" "Yes, I was, no problems at all. I was flying." Now, I think everybody understands that what I would mean by that is that I would be speaking figuratively and I would be signifying that my car was moving rapidly. But let's just say that you take things very literally and somehow you envision me flying. Now, if that's the case, please don't tell anybody. But that's not the case. But let's say that's how you envision it. And let's say for some reason, your business would take you to Baltimore one day and you would be thinking about the conversation that we had. And let's say that as you were driving your car across the Cross Bronx Expressway and you were moving very slowly and you said, "You know, it seems to me I remember that Pastor Ed told me that one time that he was flying to Baltimore as soon as he got past the George Washington Bridge." And let's say you pull your car over and you walk up onto the bridge thinking about me, envisioning me doing this. You jump off the bridge and you begin to flap your wings. Now, you may or may not have enough time to sort out the difference between literal and figurative language before you hit the water. But here is what I know. That you will experientially know the gravity of the reality of gravity very quickly. That is an overblown illustration which hopefully demonstrates that misunderstanding something in and of itself is relatively harmless. The dangers are the implications and the applications. What is the danger of believing that the bread and the wine literally is Jesus? What does it mean? Or when someone blesses the bread and the juice and it becomes Jesus, what are the ramifications of this? Well, most people say, "Well, there's really no significance at all. You say tomato, I say tomato. It's the same thing." Several years ago, I was at a pastor's conference in Atlanta with one of our elders, Jim Wetterow, and there was a— this was in the Georgia Dome, so there were thousands and thousands of us. And so the message board would put messages up. And I remember one message being placed up on the board that said, "Tomorrow morning at 7:45, there will be a Roman Catholic Mass in room so-and-so or such-and-such." When I got back home, I called this particular organization, which was supposedly an evangelical organization, and I said, "Why are you offering the Roman Catholic Mass at this event?" The lady that answered the phone said, "Sir, you celebrate the Lord's Supper. They call it the Mass. It's really the same thing. You're both commemorating the death of Christ, and we cannot exclude our Roman Catholic brothers on such a minor issue." What I would like to do today is I would like to explain to you why this is not a minor issue. Now, there are basically four views of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to spend the bulk of our time this morning talking about one of those views, and that is the Roman Catholic view. I will explain all four views. And I hope you will understand then the Lord's Supper historically and understand what it means to Catholics, what it means to Lutherans, what it means to Presbyterians, and what it means to Baptists. We're going to look at all four views, spending most of our time talking about what does Holy Communion mean to Roman Catholics. Then I'm going to answer the questions when, what, where, how, why, and who with respect to this ordinance. But let's begin with the first position, that is the Roman Catholic position or transubstantiation. And before I do this, please understand that this is not an attempt on my part to bash or to condemn Roman Catholic people. I love Roman Catholic people. I know that many of you used to be Roman Catholic. I know that some of you may even still be Roman Catholic. You might have family members that are Roman Catholic. This is not an attack on Roman Catholic people. This is an explanation of the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. How many of you either were at one time, you still are, or you have family members who are Roman Catholic? Would you raise your hand? So this would represent a good percentage of the people that are here today. It's an explanation of this doctrine, and I hope that you will see as I explain what they believe using their words that this does not jive with the Bible. So what is transubstantiation and what is the Mass? Well, it is the mystical manipulation of the sacraments by the priest. You see, according to this doctrine, the bread and the wine are literally transformed into the very body and blood of Christ by the power of the priest. I want you to listen to the words of a French Catholic saint who lived from 1786 to 1859. He was canonized as a saint in 1925. His name is Jean Baptiste, and his last name is Vianney, which is the correct mispronunciation of his name. Nevertheless, here's what he has to say with respect to the priest. Where there is no priest, there is no sacrifice. Without the priest, the death and passion of our Lord would be of no avail to us. See the power of the priest from one word from his lips. He changes a piece of bread into a god. A greater feat than the creation of the world. End quote. Some Protestants and Roman Catholics will argue so and say, what is the big deal? I mean, you say, this is my body and this is my blood and it's figurative. And we say, well, it's literal. Well, what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. Listen to Roman Catholic theologian Bart Brewer. The sacrifice of the Mass is the same sacrifice of the cross, same priest, same victim, same offering. Pope Pius IV says this, and I quote, "In the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying when the Mass is offered, there is a propitiatory sacrifice for people who are living and for people who are dead. The Roman Catholic Church believes that every time that the Mass is offered in every church throughout the world, Jesus is offered up again physically as a sacrifice for sin to benefit both the living and the dead. The way that they will say it is that even as Christ was offered in a bloody manner on the cross, he is offered up in an unbloody manner in the sacrifice of the Mass. Every Roman Catholic Mass is a literal recreation of Jesus' death, not a symbolic recreation, but a literal actual offering of the flesh and blood of the Lord to make daily atonement for all the sins that have been committed since Jesus was crucified almost 2,000 years ago. Those are not my words. Those are the words of Catholic Home Instructions, book number 3, page 90. And that's why transubstantiation is so important to them. And that's why the bread and the wine must physically become Jesus' body and blood so that Jesus once again can be sacrificed for sin. And some people will say, wait a minute, I've been a Roman Catholic my whole life. I've gone to Roman Catholic Church my whole life. I've been confirmed. I've gone through confirmation. I've had my first communion. I've gone to confession, so forth. So I have been in a Catholic church a ton of times, and I have never heard this before in my life. I didn't know that they taught these things. In fact, as far as I know, they don't teach these things. Where are you coming up with this? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever bought anything on the internet? Have you ever bought anything? Do you know that once it is time to push the buy button, there will be a several page list of things in fine print that says terms and conditions? Is there anybody here, and I want you to be really honest, is there anybody here who has ever read the terms and the conditions? You scroll down and press. In the first service, there were two people who actually read the terms and the conditions. I don't know what I have agreed to. I might have agreed to give away my firstborn son. I don't know. All I know is that I want to buy what I want to buy, and I hit buy. In the same way, it is my experience that the average person sitting in a pew in the Roman Catholic Church does not understand the doctrine of the church. Many, and they will admit this, are just going through the motions. And what is even sadder than that is that it has been my experience that there are many Baptist people sitting in the pews who do not understand the gospel. So I'm not picking on the Roman Catholic Church. But what I'm saying is, these things that I am coming up with, I'm giving you verification of them. I'm giving you a place where you can look and see if what I'm telling you is the truth. The average Roman Catholic person does not know what their own church teaches. And that's why I said at the outset that I'm not out to attack Roman Catholic people. It is simply an explanation of what their church believes and teaches. Listen to the following quotes from Roman Catholic theologians. First of all, John Joseph Cardinal Carberry, the Archbishop of St. Louis, in a book called The Spirit of Jesus, pages 89 and 90, says, and I quote, "The Holy Eucharist is the perpetual continuation of this act of sacrifice and surrender by our Lord. When the Lord's Supper is celebrated, Christ again presents himself in his act of total surrender to the Father in death," end quote. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that Jesus continues to be put to death. Here's another quote from a book called The Sons of God in Christ, book number 4, page 117. "He offers himself continually to the Father in the same eternal act of offering that began on the cross and will never cease." Here's a book entitled For Them Also, page 289, and I quote, "The Mass is identical to Calvary. It is a sacrifice for sin. It must be perpetuated to take away sin," end quote. And then how about the Council of Trent? You know, the Council of Trent, that is where the Roman Catholic Church made their position clear. It's the standardized Roman Catholic doctrine, which was in the face of the challenges that they received at the Reformation 500 years ago. Here are some statements from the Council of Trent. "If anyone says that the Mass is not actually Christ, let him be anathema." In other words, let him be damned to hell. If you say that the bread is actually just bread and nothing more than bread, and that the wine or the juice is nothing more than wine or juice, you are, according to the Council of Trent, damned. You are anathema. "If anyone says that the Mass is only a commemoration," which is what we say, "or that it didn't benefit both the living and the dead, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed." And by the way, let me say this whole thing about, you hear this about these things about being anathematized or being cursed or so forth and so on. That is one thing that I really do appreciate about the Catholic Church. They are simply doing what the Apostle Paul instructs us to do in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, when Paul says, if anybody preaches to you any gospel other than the one that you've heard, let him be accursed, let him be damned, let him be anathema. So, if someone is veering away from the gospel, to say that that person is anathema, I think is a good thing. However, the things for which we are being anathematized are not in the gospel. So let me just be real clear. I know that listening to a lot of quotes cannot, you know, it's maybe not the most entertaining thing in the world, but let me just draw things up very clearly. We are not two different flavors of soda. We are not the same entity at all. We are two entirely different religions with two entirely different authorities, two entirely different means of salvation. And so to their credit, a good Catholic will say that we are unsaved because we do not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary or in the bodily assumption of Mary or that Mary is sitting as the Queen of Heaven or in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and because we do not believe that it actually turns into the body of Christ, turns into the blood of Christ, that Christ is continuing to be sacrificed. Because we do not believe that, we are anathema. And in the same way, one who is going on scripture alone would look to the Catholic Church and say, if this is what you believe, then you too are not a Christian. I do not believe that you are saved. Now, are you saying that Roman Catholic people cannot be saved or that there are not saved people within the Roman Catholic Church? I believe that there are some saved people within the Roman Catholic Church. However, those that are saved within the Roman Catholic Church are ignorant of these doctrines. I do not believe that you can believe that Jesus is continuing to be sacrificed and still at the same time be saved. In order to be saved, you have to believe that Christ died once for our sins and that that was enough and that that is sufficient. But these are all ancient things that I have been quoting to you. You say, well, what about the Catholic Church today? Well, let me take you to Vatican II. 1963 to 65, the latest on what the church believes, and here's what it says. At the Last Supper, our Savior instituted the Eucharist sacrifice of his body and blood. He did this in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross, end quote. So what does all of this mean? Well, the Catechism of the Council of Trent required that all priests explain that not only did the bread and the wine contain the flesh and the bones and the nerves as a part of Christ, but the whole Christ. Thus, it is referred to as the sacrifice of the Mass. Do you know why it is called the sacrifice of the Mass? It is because it is the whole or entire Christ that is being sacrificed. The sacrifice of the total, whole Mass of Christ. The catechism books that teach that the reason the Mass is the same as the sacrifice of Calvary is because the victim in each case is Jesus Christ. In fact, they refer to the bread of the Eucharist as the host. Do you know why that is so? Well, it comes from the Latin word hostia, which literally means victim. Let me give you one more quote from a contemporary Roman Catholic, and this comes from Reverend John Wieland. He was the Archbishop of Hartford. The name of the book is This is the Catholic Church. It's published by Catholic Information Services and the Knights of Columbus. Listen closely. This says it all. The Mass is the same as the sacrifice of the cross. The Mass is the same as the sacrifice of the cross. No matter how many times it is offered, nor in how many places at one time, it is the same sacrifice of Christ. Christ is forever offering himself in the Mass. End quote. So have you ever wondered why, when you look at Roman Catholic art or Roman Catholic jewelry, Jesus is still hanging on the cross? Why in the crucifix that hangs around the necks is there a man hanging on that? Well, it makes perfect sense, because if Jesus is still dying for our sins, therefore it makes sense to depict him in this way. Now, in every quote that I gave, did you notice the absence of anything? The Bible. The Bible. What does the Bible say about the death of Christ? First and foremost, John 19:30, Jesus said, it is finished. What is finished? His work of redemption in paying for our sins. The Bible clearly teaches that the one-time sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was enough. And to add anything to it in any way is to pervert the gospel and to change the gospel and to make it a false gospel. Now, normally I have the verses on the screen behind me so that you can look at them and you won't have to turn to anything. Today, what I want you to do is I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and I want you to see it with your own eyes in your own Bible or in the pew Bible that is in front of you. The one-time sacrifice of Christ is enough. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. Hebrews 7, 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, that is the Levitical high priest, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once. O-N-C-E, once. O-N-C-E, once, 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 once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Same chapter, verses 24 through 28. Christ died once for sins. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood not of his own. For then he would have to have suffered repeatedly, since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered, O-N-C-E, once, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14. Christ died once. And by that will, we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single, S-I-N-G-L-E, single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single, S-I-N-G-L-E, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now let me belabor the point again. I have nothing against Roman Catholic people. In fact, the reason I preach so vigorously about this is because I love Roman Catholic people. And I feel that the unloving thing to do is to say, well, you believe this and I believe that, and we're just going to let our differences be differences. No, these are two entirely different universes. And if you really love someone and you wish to rescue them, you point out the fact that what they have been taking is poison. The reason I bring it before you today, it is dangerous who participate in it and who are deceived by it. And let me just say something that's not in my notes right now. If for some reason, out of respect, and you need to go to a Roman Catholic funeral, and I believe that if it's someone you love and you respect that you should go to that funeral, but under no circumstances should you participate if the Eucharist is offered. It means something entirely different there than it does according to the Bible. So you say, well, it doesn't mean that to me. Well, it does mean it to the one who is administering it. Roman Catholicism is not another form of Christianity. It is an entirely different religion with a different authority and a different means of salvation. And so here's the thing. And you say, well, so does that mean then that if people are in Baptist churches, they are saved, but if they are in Roman Catholic churches, they are lost? Listen, there are plenty of people in Baptist churches who do not understand the gospel. But let me be clear, it doesn't matter what church one goes to if they don't get the gospel correct. If you do not believe that Jesus died one time on the cross for your sins, you are not saved. And so, transubstantiation, the bread and the wine becoming the body and blood of Christ. Why? Because he continues to be put to death. Why? Because the first sacrifice of Christ on the cross wasn't enough. We do not believe in transubstantiation. Moving on very quickly now to the other forms, and I will move quickly. Next is consubstantiation. This is what Martin Luther believed. Martin Luther believed that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he was pointing to himself and that he was not pointing to the bread. Con means with. Two existing things at the same time. So the Lutheran position is this, that the bread was bread, it remained bread, it will always be bread, and yet at the same time, it is also the body of Christ. The wine was wine, yet mystically, it was also the blood of Christ at the same time. Again, it's the Lutheran view. Now, the Lutheran view is not even in the same galaxy as the Roman Catholic view. It has nothing to do with a fresh sacrifice or a re-sacrifice of Christ, but rather it speaks to the actual presence of Christ. Christ literally being present at every observance of communion, or in some way he is especially present at communion. Now I don't know exactly what this means, but here would be my objection to that. Is he not always present with us? Is he in some way absent from us when we sing and when we preach and when we pray and when we give, but present at the Lord's Supper? No, I believe the Lord's promise when he said, "I will be with you always." And I believe in the omnipresence of God. So I believe that he is with us when we sleep. And I believe he is with us when we eat. I believe he is with us when we work. I believe he's with us when we sin. I believe he is with us when we eat at McDonald's, and I believe that he is with us when we eat the Lord's Supper. So there is never a time when he is not with us. Even spiritually speaking, because of the doctrine of union of Christ, we are forever joined to Christ. The Lord's Supper is a reminder, but not an appearance of Christ. Here's the third view, and that is the sacramental concept. And that means that the Lord's Supper is a visible means of grace. This is the Presbyterian view. They hold that the Lord's Supper and baptism are more than just symbols, but that they contain the mystical element of grace. In other words, that it is a means of grace. Somehow, grace is imparted by the taking of the elements. And so they will use the word sacrament, which comes from the Greek mysterion or mystery. And then if you translate that to Latin, sacramentum, giving it a mysterious or mystical element. The Lord's Supper is in some way mysterious or mystical. Now, we would all agree with the Presbyterians that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace in that it fixes our hearts and our minds upon the person and work of Christ. But preaching does this as well, as does singing, as does Bible reading, as does biblical fellowship and prayer. They are all means of grace, so there is no mystical quality to the elements themselves. So those are the first three positions. Roman Catholic, transubstantiation, that there's an actual change in the elements for the purpose of a sacrifice. Second, the Lutheran position, consubstantiation, both at the same time, the Lord's presence, not another sacrifice, but the Lord's presence. Then there's the sacramental view, which is the Presbyterian view, which means that it is a visible means of grace. And then finally, our view, which is the Baptist or Baptistic view, promoted by Zwingli, and it says this: what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is a purely symbolic ordinance in which the church assembles to partake of the bread and the cup, which are symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus. We are doing it strictly to remember his death. 1 Corinthians 11:24, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say, do this to sacrifice me again. He doesn't say, do this so that I can be present with you. He doesn't say, do this to obtain a mystical blessing. He says, do it so as to remember me. So those are the four views of the Lord's Supper, the four major views. Now let's conclude by answering some practical questions. First of all, when? When should the Lord's Supper be observed? Well, the Bible does not say. Some churches do it every week. The reason they do it every week is because they want to keep the gospel in front of people every week. Some churches do it about once a month. Historically, that's what we've done. Some churches do it quarterly. Some churches only do it once a year. Now, the reason they do it once a year, in fact, I met a pastor this week who said that their church, before he became the pastor there, would only do it once a year. But the reason they only do it once a year is because they don't want it to lose its meaning. Well, here's the fact of the matter. The Bible doesn't say when we should do it. Jesus just says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. As I said, historically here, we've done it about once a month, but the Bible doesn't say how often to do it. Next question is what? What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? Jesus used unleavened bread and wine. I was at a church one time where they used grape juice, and because they had run out of matzah crackers, they used basically like loaf bread, like Wonder Bread that had been cut up in chunks. And the people were very disturbed by this because they said the bread should not have yeast in it. That is not biblical. What is ironic about their complaint is that those people would never, in their wildest dream, ever think about using wine in the Lord's Supper. So, you know, it's tough to be consistent here. And by the way, do you know where all of this whole idea of grape juice versus wine comes from? There was a Methodist temperance leader and a communion steward who was upset that his church used wine in the communion ceremony. And so after reading about the pasteurization process, he perfected the process with grape juice. He bottled it for the purpose of selling it to churches for communion services under the label of unfermented wine. And it became popular not only in churches during the time of temperance and prohibition, but it also became very, very popular in homes for people just to drink at home. The man's name was Welch. You know this better as Welch's grape juice. And now you know the rest of the story. But Scripture does not mandate what we are to use. It's symbolic. You'll notice if you come to take the Lord's Supper here that some of the cups don't have grape juice in them. They just have water. Why is that? Because we have some members of our church who their system can't take it, so they simply take water. It is not against the laws of the Bible to take water or to take bread with yeast in it. It is all just symbolic. Here's the next question. Where should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And the answer is in the church. Not in the church building per se, because the church is not the building, but to celebrate the Lord's Supper with the people of God in the church gathered. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of the church. And therefore, they should be administered by the church and not apart from the church. So by this, I don't think if you're having a meal at someone's house and you're studying the word and someone says, hey, let's just celebrate the Lord's Supper here, I don't think that you should do it. I don't think it should be done at home Bible study groups or just with a group of Christians. I don't think it should be administered by a parachurch organization. I don't think that it should be administered at a wedding or a funeral. Sometimes you'll just have just the bride and groom do it. I don't even think that it should be taken to someone in the hospital. I believe that it is ordinance for the church when the church is together. How should it be observed? In other words, should it be passed around or should people come forward? And once again, the Bible does not say, but here's what the Bible does say. The Bible says, let everything be done decently and in order, which means that it should be done reverently and it should be done solemnly and it should be done respectfully, because what we are doing is reflecting upon the death of Christ. And it is disturbing when the Lord's Supper is being administered to see people talking with one another. In fact, it's disturbing when you are preaching the word to see people who are interacting with the person sitting beside them, just kind of giggling and having a conversation. This, like the Lord's Supper, is an act of worship. But when people are talking with one another, or when children are not behaving, parents are not controlling their children. I talked to one of the pastors at the pastor's conference this week who said that he has to have the people come forward, because every time he passes out the Lord's Supper, the plate never makes it to the back because the little children will grab a handful of crackers thinking that it is snack time. So that is not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. But even to see people who are on their phones or giggling or whispering back and forth, it's very inappropriate during the administration of the Lord's Supper. Our concentration should be upon Christ and his death. We should be looking two places. We should be looking back, do this in remembrance of me, and we should be looking in. 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. Once we've examined ourselves, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that's tough to do when the room is filled with distractions and you cannot concentrate upon the death of Christ and your own state before him. Why? Why should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, first of all, we should do it because it is an ordinance. It is commanded. Jesus said, do this. And we are to do it in remembrance of him. As I said last week, it is a remembrance of the gospel. It is proclamation of the Lord's death. Now, once again, today, in preaching about the Lord's Supper, we are not celebrating the Lord's Supper. So let me make sure that before we go home today, that you have heard the gospel. Now, you have heard it in the songs. You've heard it alluded to in this sermon. You've heard it in the prayers. You've heard it in the scripture reading. But let me say it to you plain and straight, right between the eyes. And that is, you have been created by God. You are breathing right now because God has made you and he has sustained you, and you are going to die and you are going to spend eternity somewhere. You're either going to spend eternity in heaven or you're going to spend eternity in hell. Those are the only two options. And the only difference between heaven and hell is what you do with Jesus Christ. Because as a sinner, you are not deserving of going to heaven. You have earned, you have merited eternal damnation. And what you need is a rescue. What you need is salvation. And it comes through one place, through one person, Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross for sinners like you and me. He died so that you might live. He died and took your sins and paid for all of your sins one time on the cross. And he went to that grave and he came out of that grave 3 days later, and he's alive today. And today I'm going to give you the best news that anybody has ever told you or ever will tell you in all of your life, that if you will believe in him, if you will trust in him, if you will call upon him, if you will repent from your sins and turn in an act of saving faith to Jesus Christ and cry out to him for salvation, he will save you and he will forgive you and he will give you eternal life. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the best news and the most important news. Doesn't matter how long you live, you will never hear news that is more important than that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You must be born again. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, so that the gospel might be put in front of you. That's why we do it. And finally, who is to take the Lord's Supper? Historically, there have been three positions in the church: open communion, close communion, C-L-O-S-E, close communion, and closed, C-L-O-S-E-D, closed communion. Open communion is what we have practiced here for the past 84 years. And it says this, that anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ is welcome to partake. So someone will get up, they will explain the Lord's table, and then they will issue a warning to unbelievers, telling unbelievers not to take the Lord's Supper, and a warning to believers who are not walking with the Lord to refrain from taking it on that particular Sunday. And then after the explanation has been given and after the warning has been given, it is left entirely up to each individual's personal conscience whether or not they are going to partake. That's what we've done here for 84 years. And quite frankly, it doesn't work very well. And the reason that it doesn't work very well is because there are people who are taking the Lord's Supper who are not saved. Now, there are people that we don't know who are saved. They love the Lord more than I do, and they're taking the Lord's Supper. But there are also people who kind of are just going through the motions. And these people are polite people. When I say polite, they are not anarchist. They come into the church, and when we stand, they stand. And when we sit, they sit. And when we hold the hymn book, they hold the hymn book. And they do everything that we are doing. And so when it comes time to walk down the aisle and to take the Lord's Supper, or when the tray is passed to take the Lord's Supper, they take the Lord's Supper. I mean, they are in church. They don't have anything against God or against Jesus Christ, but they're not born again. They haven't been saved. And so for them to be taking the Lord's Supper with us really diminishes the value of what we are doing together. And so you have people, it's an ordinance of the church, but it is being given to people who are not in the church, people who have not obeyed the Lord in baptism, people who are not walking with the Lord. And the elders of the church here are becoming increasingly grieved by our current policy. And so that is open communion. The next form is close communion. And that is where, of course, all of our members can take the Lord's Supper, plus anybody who is visiting our church from out of town who is a baptized member of another church of like faith. So we know that if you have been baptized and you have joined another church, you have given your testimony to a church, you're a part of a church, and you're under the authority of a church, therefore you could take it with us. I experienced this in Antigua. I went to a church there, got there a little bit late, and the Lord's Supper was being given, and the pastor, when he gave the instructions for the Lord's Supper, said, if you are visiting with us today and you have already this morning given your testimony to one of the elders, then you can take the Lord's Supper. But if you have not, then please pass the tray along. And I very gladly passed the tray along, not because I'm not saved, but because I really respect what they were doing in guarding the Lord's table for it to be believers only. They didn't know me at all. So how do they know whether I'm saved or not? That's close communion. And then finally is closed communion, which says that only the members of that particular church can take the Lord's Supper. There are different ways to fence the table with this. For example, in Jamaica, what they do is they have their morning worship service. They dismiss the non-members, and the members stay. A church that I just heard about this past week, one of the pastors I met at this pastor's conference, said that they only offer the Lord's Supper at night, and they only do it at members' meeting because they know that the only people that will be there are those who have professed faith and have been baptized and are not under discipline. Or you just announce on a Sunday morning, the only people who can take the Lord's Supper are those who are members of this church. We don't know what to do at this point. I would ask that you would please pray for the elders of this church, that we would be wise and that we would find a way to administer the Lord's Supper, which honors the Lord and helps the people of God. We've made no decisions. We are still studying. We are still praying. We are still seeking advice. We are still dialoguing with one another. We don't know exactly what it is that we should do. We're just very uncomfortable with what is going on right now. So pray that the Lord will lead us in this and all other decisions. so that we might serve him and serve you well. We want to do what's best for the glory of God and for the good of the church, and so we are committed to following the scriptures. We just need to know which direction. We just need to know which direction to take. So we appreciate your prayers so very, very much. With that said, thank you very much for your attentiveness in listening to this seven-part series on the ordinances of the church. Allow me, please, to pray for us, and Eric will come and lead us in our final song. Our gracious King and our God and our Father, we thank you that your Son has given us instructions on how he might be remembered. It is our desire to remember your Son, Lord, and to serve your Son well, and particularly, Lord, with the Lord's Supper. I pray that you would give guidance to this church, to the elders, as we, Lord, seek to do what is in line with your word and your will. So help us, Lord, and help us, Lord, not just so that we will get the ceremony right, but, Lord, help us so that we will maximize concentration upon that which is of first importance, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.